I figure this should take 25 minutes-ish or so. It's a relatively brief chapter that is situated in Christopher Ashe's commentary on the book of Job at the juncture, it's chapter 5. It's right preceding the section in which he begins to more engage in more detail analyzing the components of the dialogue between the three friends in particular and Job. So what I did was I copied, I repeated his outline and on the notes that you're getting, and for the most part just stayed with his content, although there were a couple points toward the end of it that I injected a couple observations of my own. So I'm hoping that we can just go through this here. Something similar to the normal schedule of a video, except listening to this chapter, and I think you'll find this accessible, and if you follow along with the outline, I think you'll find it helpful. Jack, you look like a doctor doing a surgical procedure while you handle that. Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you. Okay, introducing Job's comforters. What not to say to a suffering believer. The prologue to the book of Job in the 1560 Geneva Bible begins, quote, "In this history is set before our eyes the example of singular patience. For this holy man Job was not only exemplary, afflicted in outward things and in his body, but also in his mind and conscience by the sharp temptations of his wife and his chief friends, by their vehement words and subtle disputations brought him almost to despair. These friends came unto him under pretense of consolation, and yet they tormented him more than did all his afflictions. Notwithstanding, he did constantly resist them, and at length had good success." We considered earlier the Christian hymn writer William Cooper, in his hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." Cooper assures us, quote, "Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face." But is it true? When providence frowns and the believer's circumstances are filled with pain, is there a smiling face with sovereign love? Or is this a fancy, sugary, make-believe, worthy only of the world of Walt Disney? Cooper himself sometimes doubted the truth of his own hymn in his times of deep desperation. In Job 3, we heard Job utter a black, heart-rending lament of utter desolation. At the end, we left him deeply alone and desperately devoid of hope, wanting the forward progress of the created order to be set in reverse. Light turned back to darkness, his life to dissolve back into death. It was a bleak chapter. The chapter ended with a terrible question ringing in our ears. The blameless believer, whose possessions are all lost, his children killed, and his health destroyed, cries out, "Why?" Chapter 3, verse 20. Well, why indeed? We must ask this question, for it is not suffering that destroys a person, but suffering without a purpose. Why? Why do we say to ourselves when we sit where Job sat, or others when we sit with them, as Job's three friends did? There is a time for saying nothing, a time when trauma so numb feelings that lose words, a time when trauma so numbs feeling that words lose their usefulness, when loss cauterizes the senses, and all someone can do is stare blankly into space, and all we can do is sit alongside and maybe hold a hand. But after that, the question comes, why? So what do we say? And not just afterward, but before the suffering comes. At my ordination, I was charged, quote, to prepare the dying for their death, unquote. Although the intention here may have been the narrower one of ministry to those near the point of death, the charge has wider implications. All Christians ought to be engaged in preparing one another for their deaths and for suffering, so that when suffering comes, we may be so shaped by God's word that we may be able, as it were, to put our hands into the hand of God even in the darkness. The Lutheran pastor Helmut Thelicke, preaching in Stuttgart near the end of the war during the period of heavy Allied bombing, was walking discouraged through the city, absorbed in gloomy thoughts, when he found himself looking down into the concrete pit of a cellar that had been shattered by a bomb and in which more than 50 young people had been killed. Quote, a woman came up to me and asked whether I was Pastor Thelicke, since she was not sure who I was in the clothes that I wore. Then she said, my husband died down there. His place was right under that hole. The cleanup squad was unable to find a trace of him. All that was left was his cap. We were there the last time you preached in the cathedral church, and here before this pit. I want to thank you for preparing him for eternity. The privilege of speaking with sufferers is one that is easily abused. In this chapter, we are going to learn from the mistakes of three men who said a great deal to a sufferer, and it wasn't very helpful. The men are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, Job's comforters, as they are ironically called. They say nothing for a week, chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. But after Job's lament in Job's 3, they say much. They speak for 9 chapters in nearly 3 rounds of heated argument. In this chapter, we will get our bearings to help us as we come to read their speeches interspersed with Job's replies. The three friends are not clones of each other in what they say. And we shall see that there is a measure of development in their speeches as we move through the three cycles. But by and large, they say the same things in similar ways. And for the purpose of this overview, we will consider them together so that we are introduced to the common salient features of their woeful pastoral theology. Getting a feel for the exchanges. Here are three preliminary points about the tone of the exchanges to orient us and get a feel for what is going on. The comforters are not impressed with Job. For example, in 8:2, Bildad is very clearly riled by Job. How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Eliphaz says much the same in 15:2-3. While Job's appearance had made his friends sad, 2:12, his words made them angry. Why? Because as the exchange goes on, Job repeatedly insists he is not being punished for some particular sin, for he has nothing on his conscience that could justify this treatment from God. So it seems God is being unfair. This makes his friends livid. We can understand why. So in 11:2-6, Zophar wishes that God would intervene and speak, because that would really shut Job up and show him what empty babble he is pouring out. It never crosses Zophar's mind that God might actually do this, let alone what God's verdict might be on him and his friends, as we'll see in 42:7. As the exchanges continue, Job's friends become thoroughly fed up with having to listen to him, 18:2. They wish he would shut up and listen properly to them. Job is not impressed with his comforters. The friends are unimpressed with Job, but Job is not exactly filled with gratitude toward them either. The antipathy and frustration are mutual. There is, in diplomatic language, a full and frank exchange of views. Job had hoped for refreshment from them, but they were like a riverbed to which parched traveler turns aside only to find it dry as dust, 6:14-30. Miserable comforters are you all, 16:2. And again, 16:3, he calls them windbags and wishes they would shut up. Or hear the biting sarcasm of Job in 12:2. No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Oh yes, you are so wise. You are where wisdom is at. When you die, I'm really worried that there won't be any wise people left in the world. This is a sharp and cutting sarcasm, see 26:2 following. It is prompted by the error and cruelty of his friends, for they, quote, torment, unquote, Job, and, quote, break him in pieces with words, 19:2. God is not impressed with Job's comforters. For 24 chapters, chapter 4 to chapter 27, Job and his friends have a blazing row. So who is right to be angry? Are the friends right to be angry because Job accuses God of being unfair? Or is Job right to be angry with his friends for not offering any substantial comfort? It would be helpful to know. We are told at the end of the book when the Lord says to Eliphaz, quote, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right." 42:7. So we learn that God is not impressed with Job's comforters. The anger of Job at his friends is an echo of the anger of God that burns against them. So when we read the 9 Bible chapters of comforters' speeches, we are reading words that are, by and large, a load of rubbish. Except that they are not entirely so. We find ourselves agreeing with many parts of their speeches. If it were total rubbish, well, that would be much easier. It's always like that with false teaching. It's dangerous because it is nearly true. So we will need to look carefully at where Job's comforters go wrong. Let us do that now. We will consider it in turn the 1, system of theology, 2, their pastoral tone, and 3, gaps or omissions, the vital things they don't believe. So we look at their system of theology. The theology that underlies all 3 friends is very simple and clear. 1, God is absolutely in control. We have seen that this is indeed one of the foundational markers laid down by our narrator in Job chapter 1 and 2. 2, God is absolutely just and fair. 3, therefore, he always punishes wickedness and blesses righteousness. Always. And soon and certain in this life. If he were ever to do otherwise, he would necessarily be unjust, which is inconceivable. 4, therefore, if I suffer, I must have sinned, and am being punished justly for my sin. And presumably, if I'm blessed, I must have been good. Although this isn't relevant here, so they don't develop that side of it. This logic undergirds almost all they say. For example, quote, "Remember who that was innocent ever perished," 4:7. You see, implies Eliphaz, if the innocent did perish, the world would be unfair, and that cannot be. Again, in 5:17-26, Eliphaz says, in essence, Job, your suffering is God's discipline. You sinned. And because God loves you, he disciplines you. So learn from his discipline. Now, the Bible does teach the truth that God disciplines his spiritual children. Proverbs 3:11-12, quoted in Hebrews 12:4-13. Eliphaz is sure Job has sinned because he sees Job suffering. It is an entirely valid argument, assuming Job has sinned. The emotional stakes are raised in 8:4-7, where Bildad draws another conclusion from their system. In effect, he says, "So, your children died, did they, Job? Well, that means they must have sinned." This is of questionable comfort to Job, even though Bildad interprets the friend's way of thinking sensitively and tells Job in 8:5-7 that it may not be too late for Job himself. If you repent, God may yet restore you. Again, within the terms of their mindset, this is all correct. The friend's frustration with Job becomes evident, but Zophar pushes things even further. "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves," 11:6. In essence, he is saying, God has even forgotten or overlooked some of your sin, Job. Presumably, if he hadn't, you'd already be dead like your children. Zophar is fed up with Job's protestations of innocence. Count yourself lucky because God hasn't really punished you for all your sins. And then again, as with Bildad in 8:4-7 and 11:13-19, there is another appeal for Job to repent, as they deduce that he ought. The reason the friends feel so strongly about it is that they have grasped that unless God is just and fair, the moral fabric of the universe will disintegrate. We see this imagery in 18:3-5, where Bildad complains in 18:3 that Job is treating them as if they were stupid. Job is getting very angry, 18:4, but it is outrageous of him to imagine that, quote, the earth, quote, may be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place. That is, the moral order and structure of the cosmos can be rearranged just to suit one individual's whims. You cannot expect the cosmic exception to be made for you, Job. It is an absolute rule that the light of the wicked is put out, 18:5. So, Job, if you're suffering, you must be wicked. And so it goes. But Job won't accept it. He stubbornly refuses to repent of his sins he hasn't committed. His conscience is clear. So in 22:5-9, Eliphaz runs out of patience and tells Job precisely what he's done wrong. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. 22:5. And I'll be specific, Job, since you forced me to do it. You're a rich man, aren't you? Well, don't expect us to believe you got rich quite as honestly and justly and kindly as you would have us think. Come clean, you hypocrite. And again, in 22:21-30, there is an appeal for Job to repent. It is a winsome appeal and a beautiful expression of the free offer of the gospel. Bible studies have been led on this passage, but they have usually wrenched it out of its context, which is one of utterly inappropriate words directed to the wrong man. So that is the comforter's outlook. Both sides of this system lie deep in the human psyche. And we see one side of the formula in the musical The Sound of Music. The handsome Captain Von Trapp declares his love for the young heroine, and in her delight she sings, I don't know the tune, so don't get your expectations up. Perhaps I had a wicked childhood, perhaps I had a miserable youth, but somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, there must have been a moment of truth. For here you are standing there loving me, whether or not you should. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Something good has happened to me, and therefore I deduce that somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. And the comforters would agree. The other side of the comforter's worldview surfaces again and again, even today. It appeared when an elderly Christian lady said to me, as she suffered much pain in old age, have I done something terribly wrong? What have I done to deserve this? It came into the open when a dear Christian friend of mine, suffering deep depression, cried out, I must have done something terrible in the past. It was evident when a man said to a missionary friend of mine in China, I fear I must have done something wrong because God has punished me. Yes, say the comforters to all these sufferers, you must have done something wrong. What are we to make of this theological system? It will not do to dismiss it out of hand as stupid, for it is not stupid. The first two parts of their formula, see the figure earlier in the chapter that I have on your notes, are absolutely right. God is absolutely in control, and God is absolutely just and fair. Further, we need to recognize that there are many ways in which we may and do suffer as a direct result of our own sin. In Psalm 32, the psalmist says that when he kept his sin secret, the pressure of unresolved guilt was destroying him physically. Only when he confessed it and turned from it did his health return. If I get drunk and drive and crash and injure myself, it's my fault. If I commit adultery and it leads, as it typically does, to misery and often violence, Proverbs 6:32-35, that misery is the result of my sin. If someone hurts me and I refuse to forgive them, and I nurse my resentment and become hard and bitter, the resulting damage to my character is my fault because I ought to forgive. So the comforters might be right when they appeal to Job to repent, and yet we must remember that three times in Job 1 and 2, once from the narrator in 1:1, and twice from the Lord in 1:8 and 2:3, we have been told that Job is blameless. So the comforters make a big mistake. Job does not need to repent for any sin that has led to this particular suffering. He is not being punished for sin. To say that he is adds a cruel burden to his grief. Yet the comforters say exactly that for 9 chapters. So let us jettison their way of thinking, their tone. They are very sure they're right. For example, at the end of Eliphaz's first speech, he says, this we have searched out, it is true. 5:27. So you'd better listen, Job. The reason they are sure is that their authority is that of tradition. 8:8-10. This was the tradition handed down to us, they say, so it must be true. They did not understand the wisdom of Cyprian. A tradition may be simply an error that's gotten very old. Again, 15:7-10, Eliphaz pulls rank on Job. What do you know that we do not know? 15:9. We are senior to you and are the more experienced. 15:10. For the friends, there is no puzzle or enigma in the world as they observe it. There's no chink in their dogmatic armor. It's all so tidy, so well swept. Whatever we do, we must not let the evidence get in the way of a good theory. Why are they so confident? Well, they have no honesty. They have inherited these dogmas, and they are not prepared to look at the world as it is. But they ought to, because God's truth fits with God's world. When we look at the world through the spectacles of God's word, the world comes into focus and makes sense. We must not take our theory and squeeze the world into its mold. There is an air of unreality about their theology. It just doesn't fit the real world. It may work in the ghetto where everyone agrees to believe it and doesn't look too closely outside, but it has no power and no persuasiveness for those outside. They have no sympathy. They do not seem to have been where Job is. So in 4:2-5, Eliphaz says, in effect, I can't quite see why you should be so miserable, Job. You used to be the one offering comfort to others, and I must admit, you were very good at it. Well, that wasn't so difficult when you weren't suffering, but now it's your turn, and you don't like it now, do you? They are sorry for him at the start, but they don't understand his pain. They are more attached to their theories than to Job as their friend. It is a little like the quip by the author James Dobson, who said about parenting, I used to have 4 theories on child rearing and no kids. Now I have 4 kids and no theories. These comforters have plenty of theories about suffering, but we wonder if they've ever been there. They have no love. It does not look as if the friends really love Job. They do not listen to his cries. The cycles of speeches are like dialogues in which one side, the friends, are deaf to the cries and protestations of the other. They do not respond to what he says and do not engage with him as a fellow human being in need. The German writer Goethe once said that we can only understand what we love. This is true in all human relationships. Because they do not love Job, they cannot understand him. So we should avoid their tone, even as we jettison their system. What they don't believe. The problem with the comforters is that so much of what they say looks right. It would be a useful exercise to read their speeches with a pencil in hand and to put a check mark in the margin beside every statement that they make with which we agree. There would be many marks, and generally high marks, for their doctrinal orthodoxy. So much so that it is easy to think the friends are doctrinally sound teachers, whose fault is simply that they are pastorally insensitive. But more careful consideration suggests that their fault lies deeper than pastoral insensitivity. It is the content, and not only the tone of their teaching, that is false. Their problem is not so much what they do say as what they don't. This is so often the case with false teaching. We need to be on the lookout not only for the wrong teaching Bible teachers give, but also for the vital biblical ingredients they habitually omit. There are 3 vital truths they don't believe. No Satan. They have no place in their thinking for Satan. We know from Job 1 and 2 that the Satan is a real and influential spiritual person. We know that the whole tragedy of Job has its origin in heavenly arguments between the Lord and the Satan. But the comforters have no place in their thinking for the Satan or for the spiritual battle. There are hints that Job does in 3:8, where he speaks of Leviathan, and in 26:12 and following, where he refers to the serpent monster Rahab, another expression of Old Testament times symbolism of the great spiritual enemy of the Creator of God. We shall return to Leviathan when we speak of and we reach Job 41. But the point here is that Job's friends have no place for spiritual forces of evil. In their world, evil is purely a human phenomenon. It has no spiritual dimension, for there is no spiritual battle. How wrong they are. No waiting. For them, judgment is now. The wicked are punished now. The righteous blessed now. But the promises of judgment are not for now. They are for the end. So, for example, Psalm 1 makes a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. According to Psalm 1:5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, and the judgment is usually in the future. The Comforter's now theology seems so neat, but it's actually dangerous. It's like a slot machine. Put in some goodness, out pops a can of blessing. And put in some badness, out pops a can of poison. Just like that. In terms of the popular Matrix films, they would think of God like a deterministic computer program, just part of how the Matrix is operating. Fix the rules and determine how it all runs. In a Peanuts cartoon, Lucy says to Charlie Brown, "There is one thing you're going to have to learn. You reap what you sow. You get out of life what you put into it, no more and no less." Snoopy mutters from the corner, "I'd like to see a little margin for error." The Bible does indeed teach that we will reap what we sow, Galatians 6, 7 and following. In the end, there will be no margin for error, but not immediately, because what we sow has to grow until the harvest. In Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, 24 to 30, the wheat and the weeds grow together, and they will not be separated until the harvest, that is, the last judgment. Then the wicked will be punished and the righteous saved, but not until then. The comforters are right to believe in retributive justice. They are wrong to assume that it will necessarily be immediate retributive justice. One day the world will be orderly, as it was in creation, but our current world is not. What are we to make of Bible passages that seem to speak straightforwardly of blessing following obedience and curses following apostasy? For example, Proverbs 3:1 and following promises, "Let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace, they will be added to you." And yet, they didn't bring peace to Job. Many other examples could be cited, especially from Proverbs and Deuteronomy. There is a distinction between the general truth of such sayings and absolute in every case truth. There is perhaps an analogy with a city after an earthquake. Suppose an earthquake struck a well-planned city such as the Georgian New Town area in Edinburgh, with its clear planning and gracious order. If I wanted to go from A to B afterward, I would in general still be best advised to go by the main roads. But whereas before the earthquake that would have always been the best route, now I might find that the main road is blocked or that a building has collapsed to open up an unplanned route. It is a little like this with the created order after the destruction of the fall of humankind. Generally, to keep God's commandments, to live in line with His created order, will bring peace and prosperity. For example, if I'm honest and work hard, I will do better, but not always. And the final proof that righteousness pays will not come until the final judgment, when all disruption will be put right and creation reordered as it ought to be. The comforters turn religion into an impersonal slot machine formula. In their view, there is no hoping for a promised future, but only living in the present. There is no prayer to an unseen God, only moralizing. There is no love for a hidden God or love for people in pain, but only well-reasoned answers. There's no personal yearning and yawning, yearning and longing and faith, but only sight. So faith, hope, and love are dissolved into moralism and lectures. There is a kind of Christianity that belongs to this family that revels in the immediate. I expect the blessing of God now. I expect to see the triumph of God now. I expect to know the answers now. There is no waiting. We shall see in the next chapter how very different it is with Job himself. No cross. In the context of the whole Bible, perhaps the deepest error and omission of the friends is this. They have no place for innocent suffering. They think that if the righteous were ever to suffer or perish, it would be a blot on the moral landscape. As Eliphaz says, "Who that was innocent ever perished?" The Bible places against that question a large eternal cross. On the cross, the innocent one perished in the place of the guilty, that we might not finally perish. In a profound sense, the suffering of Job are the cost of grace, or to be more accurate, the sufferings that Job foreshadows will be the cost of grace. With their tidy, impersonal theological code, the comforters miss the heart of the universe. And yet their speeches are in the Scriptures, all of which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. So we cannot just skip these speeches, for each one of us must ask ourselves in what way it is intended by God to profit and lead us to faith in Christ. So they have some other things to say. Okay? Is that a nice story? All right. Now, when I turn off the light, don't be crying for any water. It's time to go. Was that helpful? I found it helpful. I had one like that. All right, y'all want an early dismissal, or are you going to? Any observations? Anything particularly stand out? Yeah, except Eliphaz, God, and the resolution. Yeah, no, it. That's why I thought. That's why I found it helpful, because several years ago when I read through this commentary, I found that this gives me a map, and I thought to put it in here because we've already dealt now with Eliphaz and Bildad. And the next chapter, Derek Thomas is going to go way forward into the book. He's not going to delve into the dialogues. He's going to go forward into I know that my Redeemer liveth. Yeah. And he's going to move on from there and deal with some larger issues of the character of wisdom and such and God's speeches and issues. So, I mean, he starts to fly a little bit higher. And so I want to stay with the DVD, but I also thought that you might benefit from this material from Christopher Ashe. Commentaries aren't that bad, are they? They can be accessible. Yeah, Joe?
I appreciated the resonance with your preaching from Luke chapter 6 on the, this life versus the age to come blessings, the now, and that very striking.
Yeah.
Here.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there is. Let's analyze some of. They're looking at the world, and what are they? When Ash says they're not seeing the world right, what are they not seeing right? What are they missing? What are they not holding in proper tension and proper balance?
Satan in God's heart.
Okay, Satan in God's heart.
I think there are probably several things here. I think there are probably several things that they're missing, right? Everything went right out of my head.
Kick him, Joel.
Yeah, caffeine hasn't kicked in yet. So this whole idea of the.
Good and evil, right? Yeah.
This whole notion. Holly and I kind of talked about this. It's this notion that this yin and the yang, that there's this that God that Satan is on par with God.
No. Yeah.
You know that's in everybody's thoughts, right? Where we know that the Lord is above all things and is ruling all things, and just in the way that he deals with Satan in those beginning chapters, where he gives him. He lets him go so far each time, right? And I think that's the one thing. I think that's one of the things that their friends definitely are. They don't have a clue,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And then there's this whole notion of you must have done something wrong, you know. And growing up, Roman Catholic. That was like, if I called my sister a bad word and ran from her because she was chasing me, and I crashed my foot up against the door frame and broke three toes, my mother would sit there and say, you got exactly what you deserve. God punished you. And that's kind of a dangerous way to kind of, think about life, that every time I do something, you know, that, you know, so you walk around and you say, well, if I'm good, then he'll not punish me, right? Or he'll treat me well, or he'll bless me, or, but that's not the way life is in a fallen world. And you know, praise be to God that he has opened up our eyes to see the already and the not yet.
Yeah.
And that nobody at the end of the day, and this is one of the things that you've said through the years, nobody's getting away with nothing. You know, nobody's getting away with anything.
Right.
So ultimately, the books are opened, and all will be, you know, all, yeah. you know, yeah. according to their works, you know. Yeah. And so I thought that was a really good summary. Because like I said to you when you were saying, you know, do I want to preach to this? Do I want to do a Sunday school? I was like, you know, I read those the meat of that book in between those chapters, and I got to tell you, I'm lost.
But
I think that really put a good kind of summary emphasis on exactly what we're looking at.
Yeah, he then goes from there, not only dealing with the concepts, he has a literary expertise that is adequate to the poetry and the imagery and everything. It's really very good, Jack.
On page 2. At the top, it's number 5. I probably just need this to be clarified, but it says Eliphaz's assumption that Job has sinned. And then point number 2 says this is a valid argument assuming Job has sinned. So are we saying that if Job had sinned, that God's treatment of him would have been justified?
Yeah, I mean, what I think what Ash is saying is that, and this I think is part of the worldview issues, and it's something to be alert to. You meet it very, very often when you're dealing with the problem of evil. If you're talking to anybody from Alabama, Georgia, you know, just got wiped out by the tornado here this past couple of days. All right, the flood's going through Tennessee. This is just more, you know, current. And people are dealing with a catastrophe that has just totally altered the rest of their lives on the planet. How do you make sense of this? Well, I think what has to be understood is this tension, and Frank, you alluded to it, in what we would call common grace of the goodness, the foundational goodness of the created order, and then the common curse, which is the reality of the fall that rests upon that. Now, in the scriptures, we understand, not as Eastern religions, that these two dynamics are equal forces, yin-yang, you know, may the force be with you, nanu, nanu, whatever. We understand that that's not a biblical view of evil, but that as God is going to picture with the behemoth and Leviathan, he's going to tell Job, in essence, look, these are little pets to me. I got them on a leash. And these are the most terrifying manifestations of evil that you know. And I've got it in control. And they do my purposes. So God is sovereign over evil. One of the things I think that is faulty to the pagan mindset, because they don't know God, they don't have a sense of transcendence, they don't know the Creator, they see the world as inherently evil. It's defective right out of the gate. It's at fault right out of the gate. That observation has driven existential philosophers into total irrationality. Nothing makes sense. It's all irrational, nihilistic. Let's just destroy it. It's just destroying itself anyway, so why not? You know, that kind of when they forget the goodness of God. Now, in the goodness of God, there are laws, as it were, principles, order, that are inherent in the created order. So that there is a foundational general truth that we see in Proverbs, that we see throughout Scripture relative to moral doing and its repercussions and the cause and effect result. Okay? And we need to operate by that basic moral goodness because we live as image of God in God's created world. However, and here I think is where the suffering comes in, and this is where Job is pressed. And I'm sure all of us, and as I'm looking at each of you, knowing something of your content, I know all of us experience what this is. We endeavor to do the good, and it doesn't turn out the way we thought it would. And that hurts. And that's a pain that is different than, you know, scraping your sores. It's a pain at which his friends are piercing Job. It's at the point of his conscience. And that's what's so difficult. And that's a measure of suffering which has a peculiar quality to it, because here is an innocent man whose suffering is not the effect of something he has by sin immediately caused. God is doing something more. And it's involving the powers and principalities, and Job doesn't see that. He doesn't see. The evil he sees is the Sabaeans. You know, the evil he experiences, that wind that blew the house down over his kids. But we know that those are the movements of the prince of the power of the air. That's the spirit of disobedience that works in the sons of disobedience of this age. We know that there are dynamics afoot. Right? Job and his friends are not factoring that in. We know that there's an end. Holly keeps pushing us to the end of the book. We know that there's an eschatological end. Job is wrapped up in the present. He's wrapped up in the now, and his friends are pushing him into the now. And he's living with friends who are articulating a certain theological perspective of God that has credibility, but they're pressing a cause and effect relationship that is not operating in this particular instance. And the pressure of that is on the man's conscience. And that's why Ash said this is the most particular affliction, because it appears that it's suffering for no purpose. And it's worse than that, because it seems that the purpose is almost contrary to the cause that he expected to result in an effect. He's done this, which is good. He's going to come in places in his display. I think it's in chapter 28. He goes through almost a whole chapter and he reminds these men of him sitting in the gate, adjudicating justice, visiting the oppressed, giving of his wealth. This is a man that presents a sterling profile of godly masculinity. I've heard sermons on it. And his friends are saying, none of that can be true. And he's saying, but it is true. Mm-hmm. And they're saying, well, then you wouldn't be suffering. He said, well, I am suffering. And it drives him to a place where he's really wrestling with God. Right? And I think that's some of the most peculiar suffering. And that's a very peculiar place to suffer. Abraham knew it when he stood before God in Genesis 18, before Sodom. That's what the word Israel means. He wrestles with God. It's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very dangerous place to be. Because you can easily slip into the kind of thinking of the three friends, and pretty soon your suffering becomes the occasion to be blaming God. And that's bad. But when your suffering is a genuine wrestling and holding on, while the forces outside and inside are pressing against you, that's a peculiar kind of suffering. The epitome and climax of which we heard, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's one of the reasons why I think this book is so immensely powerful. Because it touches at right at the outset, and that his sentence there at the end, that these three friends miss the heart of the universe. There is something to the inevitable necessity of suffering that causes us to respond in a religious manner all the world over. World over. Religion, more often than not, is a mechanism for some way to respond to the question of suffering. somehow. We've got to find something to understand why this experience hurts so much, so often. And there's something that is worthy of deep reflection and thought. There's something that God is doing in Genesis 3:15 when he promises that he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. But there's something even more profound than that. There's purposes of God which are undisclosed. And we are not given answers to all of our seemingly profound questions. You know, like the kid in the back seat keeps on saying, "Are we there yet?" But there is something that God is doing that calls us to trust who God is and not to expect that he is going to give us an explanation that we in our present created fallen conditions can somehow understand. He reveals his love, his character, his trustworthiness, his word, and he says, "Trust me. You're not going to understand everything. You can't. But I'm with you. So trust me. Now, walk in this way."
And he reveals his love. He reveals his love in an object. And that object is Christ.
Yes.
I mean, it's not like it's a nebulous term, right? It's not like it's just some ethereal in the mist sort of thing. He reveals his love in person. In the person of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
You know, he doesn't leave it to our imagination. We have it plainly on the pages of our scripture.
Yeah. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a substance, it's a redemptive act of revelatory redemption. And in that we are brought into union with the living God. And we begin an eternity of learning more about the glory of who this God is. And he'll bring us into that glory in which we will no longer see in a mirror dimly, but we will see face to face. So, I hope you found this material helpful. I hope you find that it's worthy enough to turn off all the other gadgets and think and pray and ask to be taught at a very profound and deep level, because we're all suffering. We all are dealing with issues in our lives where we're saying, "But I thought I did this right. How come it turned out like that? I expected it to be," but we all have ways in which we could fill in those sentences. So it's worthy of deep reflection. And understand that the best place to do that kind of deep reflection is in the presence of Christ. And to situate yourself beneath the cross. And from there, to see the empty tomb. And from there, to see the glorified Lord. Because that's who you are and that's your destiny. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gifts that you give to your church, for your servant Christopher Ashe and the ministry that he unknowingly has provided for us here today in the writing of this chapter in his commentary. I pray that you would bless your word under his ministry and all of your faithful servants throughout all of the world today who are seeking to guide the people of God into the truth and the light and the love and the life that is ours in Christ Jesus. Give us wisdom, our Father, as we reflect upon these voices from the past, these three comforters. Help us to have a sympathetic and discerning ear to Job's protestations. Help us to have a discerning perception of what is revealed concerning the workings of the evil one and the certainty of your purposes that have ultimate eschatological purposes for good and for glory. And may all of these things bring us to a greater and more deep commitment, adoration, worship, and service to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.